that okay? Good, because now I can see people's faces, which is very nice. I only have 30 pages of single-spaced notes today. The first 17 pages being transcriptions of the sermons. Whoops. Transcriptions of the sermons as I listened to them online. I had been present for a number of them, but I wanted to be sure. And let me tell you, when you listen to them online and you've actually sat through that sermon before, you suddenly realize where your mind drifted, because it's like, I didn't hear that. And so it's a very helpful exercise. And I kind of feel like I'm back in graduate school, and I just took a course over 2 months, which with one lecture a week, and now my final exam is here, because I have to give a summary and somehow integrate all of this wonderful material. And it's even more terrifying because the lecturers are present, many of them. What if I get it wrong? So, Lord help me. But so the Beatitudes. This series was a wonderful series. I cannot emphasize that enough. The fact that the Beatitudes were each assigned to a different speaker gave us this kind of multiple perspective. And yet, speaker after speaker would always return to certain things that were shared in common among the Beatitudes. Now, for me, the Beatitudes, they're one of those two familiar texts. We have those two familiar texts. We encounter them all the time if we grew up reading the Bible. We know them by heart. We automatically want to recite them, and we think we know what they're talking about, maybe. For me, the Beatitudes are always kind of a distant thing also. I mean, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who meek. I never really thought, where do I fit into the Beatitudes, or where do the Beatitudes fit into my life? But I think through this series, I have such a new and fresh and open understanding of actually where the Beatitudes fit in my life, or where I fit within the big scheme of things. It's sort of a two-way street, and how Jesus meant them to be for each of us. So let's just ask the Lord. Lord, we just ask you to be here today. You are already present, we know that, but in this teaching part, Lord, we ask you to speak to our hearts. Let your Holy Spirit guide. We thank you for the wonderful, wonderful plan and design of relationship that you have given to us. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Beatitudes are pretty paradoxical. It's exactly the opposite of what we would think is normal, happy sense. Blessed are the poor. I mean, that's how Luke says it. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. Well, blessed are those who mourn. I mean, have you ever lived through those experiences? I remember when we had to borrow money from a relative in our first year here to help pay our bills. I know firsthand what it is to mourn. It's not a happy experience. It's not, it is well with me because I'm mourning. But in Jesus' explanation of life and his explanation of being part of the kingdom of heaven, he says that these terrible, difficult things are sources of blessing, that it is well with us. We are happy. There is good that comes out of every challenge and every difficult aspect. The hard part of the Beatitudes are the beginning, where we hear these different characteristics of life, of being in relationship with Jesus and in relationship with the Father. These are hard characteristics of life. And they are the guidebook for us to be part of his group, part of his movement. The great part of the Beatitudes is that they end with promise. They end with encouragement, and they end with hope. So our series began 8 weeks ago when Gary gave the introduction and, first of all, touched on something that is very important for all of us to know, and that these Beatitudes, of course, are about people who are part of the kingdom of heaven and just what is and where is the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, we think the kingdom of heaven is in heaven. No, not in the sky, not someplace far off where God is. The kingdom of heaven is another way of saying by Jesus those who accept my identity, those who accept my relationship to the Father and the relationship that we can have with the Father if we embrace Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is Jesus' movement. It's not the church. It's not an individual. It's a group of people. It's a group of people who are in that relationship and who very clumsily sometimes bump along with each other, spreading out through the earth, bumping into other people, sharing the love of God, sharing a new understanding of who he is and how he wants to relate to us. The kingdom of heaven is here and now because we're here and now. The kingdom of heaven always exists where the followers of Jesus are. And it's not about a bunch of doctrinal statements or memorizing the catechism. It's about living, first of all, one-on-one in our relationship with God, and then living with each other. And then living with the people who aren't part of the movement, but who need to be embraced by God's love. The hungry, the naked, the sick, the oppressed, the prisoners, preaching that good news of Jesus. So the kingdom of heaven is Jesus' movement. I don't want to even call it a church because Jesus didn't think he was starting a church, although he may have thought about the Kahal of the Old Testament, but Jesus did not think he was starting a church. He understood that he was opening up to humanity the way to let God enter their lives and rule and reign and how to bring that love to everybody else. That's the kingdom of heaven. And if one of our speakers said, if we could just take anything that Jesus said and have one thing, if we could have this passage, we would have it all. This passage is so core and central. It's like the guidebook. It's the vision statement. It's like if you join the army and you get the list of things that are allowed and not allowed, or the things that are why you are a soldier, or you join the convent and you get your daily discipline and your hour of prayers and what you can and can't do and what the vision of that particular order is, because you want to be this kind of nun and not that kind of nun. This is our orientation. So it's something that we have to wrap our minds around. We have to internalize that it becomes a reflex understanding of how we behave in Jesus. Another thing that Gary said that I found very helpful is that we are just going to fail. And I think Randall might have said it as well, and Halver certainly said it. We're not going to attain the high standard of being and acting like Jesus because we're human and we can't do it. And the standard is set that you are going to be peacemakers. And when you are peacemakers, you'll be called the sons of God. This was David Pelagi's sermon. To help bring reconciliation, to help solve problems between people and peoples, that exhibits the DNA of the Father. God the Father has been about creating peace from the beginning. God the Father chose to send his Son in order to create reconciliation. Where we choose to try to bring reconciliation and agreement and peace rather than reacting, fighting, and competing, then we are manifesting to the world the character of God. But we don't always manage to do that. I know I fight way too much, and I resist. But the peacemakers, they're called to be the sons of God, and that activity in the world reflects God's very character. What is being poor in spirit? And Gary hit it on the head in the very first sermon. The Beatitudes are about being broken. I know I'm a broken person, and I expect all of you have experienced brokenness in your life. Sadness, anger, challenging relationships, failures in trying to serve God, failures in work, failures in school, external failures and internal things. We are broken people. Humanity is broken. To be poor in spirit is just to say, I acknowledge that, that I am a broken person and I need God to fill that brokenness and to heal it and to use me. And brokenness happens from day to day because we don't live every day perfectly. I appreciated that he said that, you know, the longer we live and the more experienced we become, the more we realize that we're in it for the long haul. So in among a shared theme as we looked at this entire sermon with blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are the pure of heart and blessed are those who seek righteousness and hunger and thirst for it, is this aspect of brokenness and is the role of repentance. If we're going to fail, we need to be assured. What Jim has said was so beautiful today. We need to be assured that when we say to God, forgive me, I missed the mark, he says, I understand. I knew it was going to happen. I love you and you're still my child. The role of repentance. So I grew up Catholic, and going to confession when I was a kid was like one of my biggest challenging Catholic things to ever have to do because I'm a private person. And I grew up very scrupulous, and I'd have to get my courage. You were required to go to confession once a year in order to be able to take communion during Easter time. If you hadn't gone to confession once a year, then you couldn't do your communion once a year. And so, I mean, like, what sins did I have when I was in fifth grade? I don't know. But it was like all I could do to once a year screw up my courage to go to confession and confess my bad thoughts and my disobedience or anger so that I could go to communion once a year so I wouldn't have committed a mortal sin and go to hell. Okay, well, that's the extreme scrupulous Catholic mentality. But repentance and confession are connected, and repentance has always been, so I was really relieved when I found out that actually the Bible doesn't teach that, by the way, and that God really loves me and my relationship with him isn't so fragile that he lets go of me because I get angry or have a bad thought. So you can relax about that. But this whole thing of repentance had always had this stigma for me. And so, you know, the beauty of having a relationship with Jesus is that in the kingdom, in being part of his movement, recognizing brokenness is a positive thing. It's not a surprise to God. And you can turn to him at any moment and say, forgive me, I'm sorry. There was a movie about Joan of Arc, and I'm blanking totally on who played Joan. But here she is fighting all her battles, and they'll lose a battle. And in this film, which was just, it was so lovely. In this film, as she would lose a battle, she would gather all her generals and she would say, come in, we're going to repent now. And they would fall on their knees on the floor and she would say, God forgive us, what did we do wrong? And it was like she rejoiced in the fact that she could repent. She rejoiced in the fact that for whatever she thought was the problem, God's forgiveness was available. So we're walking in this relationship. We're part of the group of Jesus. Message at the setting of the Beatitudes, Peterson translates it this way. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. After arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. And this is what he said. I love that description. We are the apprentices of Jesus. We have a lot to learn. We recognize our brokenness and that we won't succeed at every high calling that the Beatitudes reflect. But forgiveness is there and joy. Forgiveness is there and the reassurance that this relationship is a strong and solid relationship, being part of the kingdom of heaven where God's ruling. And we're climbing with Jesus. Climbing is such a metaphor, such a good metaphor, because it takes exertion and it takes energy and it takes commitment. You don't get to just sit, but you're active when you climb. And for those who are committed to Jesus, he speaks to them in a quiet place. How do we... For example, when we look at Baruch's message on the pure in heart, how do we maintain the pure of heart? What a promise. You'll see God. You will see God if you are pure in heart. But to become pure in heart, to not have evil things flow out from us, Baruch referred to a rabbi who said, of course, blessed is the man who turns his eyes away from evil and doesn't continue staring at it. Well, we know what Paul says. Think about the things that are good and lovely and profitable. It's a diet. It's a diet of what you feed your soul with. Garbage in, garbage out. Purity, time with the Lord, prayer, scripture, communion with people that you love and who also have your back. Those are a healthy diet. It's really hard in this era to protect your eyes from evil. You watch the news, you watch TV, you are surrounded by violence, hatred, stress, impurity. It is a tough, tough, tough world in which to cultivate a pure heart. But it is our calling to do so and to monitor not only what we eat physically for good health, but what we eat for the health of our spirit and our soul. Halber talked about meekness, and he did a radical redefinition of what meekness is according to most of our thoughts. You know, mostly we think meekness means lying down and, you know, letting people walk all over you. You know, I'm not going to be assertive. I'm not going to do anything too dramatic, and I'm not going to be pushy. But that isn't what meekness means in the Hebrew Bible. Because Moses, he was a Nav Gadol. He was a very meek man. And as Halber pointed out, he grew up in a palace. He was a man of action. He became a murderer at one point. And yet he could set aside all of the callings and all the trappings of the world and become a meek man. So what does it mean, as Halber talks about it? To be meek means to be humble before the Lord, to accept the Lord's calling in your life, the Lord's station in your life. It means to care more what the Lord thinks about you than what people think about you. And to let that relationship with God be the plumb line of how you interact with people and how you conduct your life. Now, the problem with being meek is that as soon as you try to become meek, you actually become self-centered and proud, right? To try to become meek, okay, I'm gonna figure out now, did I actually conduct that conversation in a way that was really... That becomes so self-introspective and a little bit narcissistic that you miss the point. That to become meek, actually, you have to stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about others. And so you can just back burner the concept of I'm going to become meek and instead say, what good can I do for this person today? How can I bless this person? How can I spend time with the Lord? Choosing the good and looking for the other, because that's what Jesus was all about. His entire life was looking to care for the other. How can I do that? And in that way, cultivate meekness. David Bivin had the beatitude of blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Okay, we're in a marathon here. This is a lifetime relationship with God. It's going to take us all of our lives, and we have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's an ongoing process in our life. And David understands this beatitude as being one that speaks of how the person must become absolutely focused on attaining the relationship with God, the presence with God in their life, so that it drives all the other decisions and all the other things that he or she wants to do. So that it's that reflection of the absolute grounding in knowing the Lord. He says it this way: if you are starving for God's salvation, if you are starving for God's salvation, you will be filled. I'm hungering and thirsting for your salvation, Lord. I'm desperate for God, and I won't and can't go on without you. It was the attitude of Moses in Exodus 33, and it's our attitude. And the promise is, if you're that hungry, God is going to fill you. Steve Notley had, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They'll receive consolation." Now, the interesting thing about this, "they shall be comforted," is in the passive voice. And when something is written like that in the Hebrew Bible, it usually indicates that God is the purveyor of the comfort, or God is the purveyor of the judgment. God is the one who's going to carry it out. If a person will be cut off from their people, it means God is actually going to cut them off. Steve focused on the fact that comfort and consolation are two aspects of the same thing, and that this beatitude is something that is one of encouragement. When you experience loss, and we experience loss in so many ways, be it personal loss of a loved one, be it the falling apart of dreams and ambitions, the delay of seeming delay of God's answer, something that you are hoping will transpire and it doesn't. In those death of a vision moments, when you seem to have lost everything, be encouraged. God will bring comfort and consolation. And how will he do it? You don't know. You just don't have the control. You're not in charge. But he will build, and out of the loss, something good will come. He gave us an understanding of the parable of the fig tree, which really was very, very helpful for me. The fig tree, of course, puts out a green fruit, which is very bitter. And you know that summer is coming. But that green fruit isn't the fruit that you want to eat. You're waiting for the sweet fruit that comes in the fall at the Feast of Tabernacles. When we have those bitter experiences, God will bring comfort, consolation, and build life into new things. We mourn because we know love. We are sad when we grieve because we have loved deeply, or we have hoped deeply. When we experience mourning and grief, it's because we have lost. It is the price of being human. But God is the God of all comfort and consolation, and he has plans for us beyond our experience of mourning. Randall's beatitude, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," I found particularly delightful. Randall pointed out that as he looked at the Hebrew source texts, that if were he to translate back into Hebrew, he would choose the word hanun for merciful rather than rahum. Rahum is our typical mercy rather than justice, etc. But hanun has an extra special aspect to it. It's graciousness. And in the Hebrew Bible, hanun is used as a character quality of God. God alone is called hanun, gracious, in the Hebrew Bible. And again, like being a peacemaker, if God calls us to be gracious, and then we will obtain his grace towards us as well, he's calling us to exhibit his character to humanity, to exhibit his character in all of our relationships. With our neighbor, we love our neighbor who is closest to us, our family, our core group, and we love the neighbor who is exterior as well. But blessed are people who are gracious, who are kind, who are compassionate, who listen with empathy, who recognize in even the unlovely the image of God, that every human being is created in God's image, and in showing them graciousness, even if it's simply praying for them after difficult circumstances, we show God's love to them. That graciousness will be poured back upon us. So I think that within graciousness, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, being people whose motivating principle is to embrace God's opinion, who hunger and thirst for righteousness because we are desperate, we experience part of living in the kingdom. we experience what it is to be part of Jesus' movement. So finally, Danny had the really major text. He had the last three verses. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for of that kind of people is the kingdom of heaven formed. When we say that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that's really not what the text is saying. The text is saying they are the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are the kingdom of heaven. The people are the manifestation here. And Danny started off by pointing out that both the word to pursue, like blessed are the people who pursue peace, which is what David talked about, the rodfei shalom, the ones who run after peace, who desire to make peace between people, who seek to bring reconciliation. So also persecute is from the same Hebrew word, radaf. And first of all, we pursue righteousness. That was David's beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Those are the people who pursue righteousness. But now that radaf, that running after, is flipped. Because now the ones who seek the righteousness are the ones who are suffering for it. I don't know if you're getting this, but in the Hebrew, it's the same triliteral root. Rodfei are the ones who run after righteousness, but in this case, those who are running after righteousness are being pursued. They are being persecuted. It's just two different conjugations of a single Hebrew root. But it's a play on words in the Hebrew, and it's very profound. Because in your pursuit of righteousness, you will face opposition. And it's right at this point, as you pursue salvation, righteousness has many, many, many synonyms. Salvation, justice, all of these things. But as you pursue salvation for others, for yourself, he changes it from the third person, blessed are they, to the second person. Blessed are you when this happens to you. Blessed are you when men revile you and they run after you and they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, all capital letters. Be glad, all capital letters. I'm putting them in there. For your reward will be great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. There are a long line of human beings, individuals that God has created relationship with. And those who are looking for the consolation of Israel, those who are seeking righteousness, those who want to bring the blessings of Isaiah 61 to people of all kinds of backgrounds will run up against opposition because this is the opposite of what the world is about. Human institutions power over. The kingdom of heaven serves. And if we can embrace these ideas, because it really is a plan for how to live our lives, for the qualities that should be motivating us, for the way that we can exhibit God's DNA to others, to share with them the love of God, and to have relationship with God himself. We stand in a long line of great saints, the prophets, people who have laid down their lives and who today are laying down their lives. And Danny's sermon concluded with talking about the modern martyrs and how their families have responded to this tragedy of losing a father or a brother, talking about the Coptic Christians, and how rather than being decimated and being turned away from their walk of faith, they grow in their experience in the Lord. They rejoice that a member of their family suffered for the sake of Christ. And they understand in a way that we don't understand here the role that such persecution plays in reaching others for the Lord. So it was an amazing series. I'll never think about the Beatitudes in the same way again. I should say, of course, one thing that I had in my notes and I didn't say is that every single speaker took us back to the Old Testament scriptures that fed the Psalms, I'm sorry, that fed the Beatitudes, because of course Jesus is taking his terminology from already existing passages, Isaiah 61, Psalm 37, Psalm 34. In order to understand the Beatitudes, you have to go back first and understand these root passages, these seed passages that really tell you where Jesus is going with this. And it's a kind of wisdom literature that brings forth our own relationship with God. I don't want to use words like discipleship, and I don't want to use hard words, because this is all about a relationship with a God who loves us, who has a high vision for our lives, but who is tender enough to walk with us through every dark place, to forgive us when we fall. We don't have to be afraid of him. We can always say, "I'm sorry I missed it." It's never a surprise to him when we confess anything. Confession simply means to agree with what God already knows. And we don't have to break our brains and stress out every day over everything. This is a secure relationship. Jesus is walking with us. And as we embrace these principles, we'll experience the promises and the fruit. So all I could say is, I don't think I did these speakers justice, but I would encourage you to go online and take the 8 hours that it takes. No, it wasn't 8 hours. But take the time in your leisure to listen to each sermon. They are amazing. They are not trite. And they recognize this deep, deep, deep anchoring of the Beatitudes in the thought of the Hebrew Bible. The Beatitudes continue to be used to our day, the blessings. And even Steve is working on a Jewish prayer book from the 8th century, which has the longest surviving list of Beatitudes in a Jewish prayer book. They have 22 Beatitudes, all from the Psalms. But the Beatitudes have been a source of blessing and inspiration. And when we talk about being pure in spirit, it's the kind of food we should be eating. So take a listen if you miss them. And even if you heard them once, listen to them again. God bless you, and Shabbat Shalom.